Acts chapter 4. In review, what is your recollection of what we spent last week looking into? What is your recollection of what we looked at, pulled together, drew conclusions about? What is your recollection of our time together last week in our study? Ron?
We studied how there were how the Holy Spirit had come upon people in other ways than he would than when somebody is justified or after the conversion and subsequent experiences of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers.
Okay, elaborate. It's not quite clear to me what you said. Did we look into subsequent experiences of believers with the Holy Spirit as what happens in every believer's life? Okay, that to me is what I thought you were saying.
I isolated experiences in the lives of some of the believers, some of these manifestations of the Spirit in their life of some of the believers.
Okay, so some of the manifestations in some believers' lives. Okay, anybody else want to alter that, add to that, enlarge upon that? Ron Neely, thoughts on that?
I think Ron summed it up for me in the sense that our walk is really required to have the presence of God in every breath and every step. And it should reflect in our lives, every facet of our lives, in our church, in our business, in our families, in our homes, those kinds of things.
Okay. Anyone else? Can I enlarge upon that? Kat, do you have more thoughts on that?
So the thing that my mind saw from it that has been thinking on is the manifestation of the Spirit in demonstrating himself to be with the disciples as they testified of Jesus or what about doing what Jesus called them to do. The Spirit made his presence known. And to me, it was you asked us to look at how did that get secured how did that come to pass for the Spirit, also in likewise manner, being manifested in himself, his presence among a group of believers for the furtherance of the gospel and the kingdom of God.
Okay. What did I mean last week as I asked you various questions to try to get to a specific view of what I meant by the presence of God as we thought on the book of Acts, the early church? When I said the presence of God last week in our discussion, what did I mean by that? What was I getting at? What did we look at in various occasions that made a distinction of what I meant by the presence of God? Guy?
Just the different how the Lord was manifested in people's lives. Like, you know, the example that I gave before was with Paul and Silas in jail. Earthquake opened up the jail and God brought about in their lives a situation where they could witness to the jailer miracles that were performed through people's lives, through Paul, through the serpent, not having a kind of fatal death to the bite. So various manifestations of the Holy Spirit subsequent to their already believing and already received the Holy Spirit at conversion.
Okay, so when I talked about the presence of God, I was aiming at those manifestations of God other than the indwelling Christ in every believer. Every believer has Christ dwelling within him through the operation of the Holy Spirit. So there is a sense in which every believer has the presence of Christ as close as you can get, and that is within. When I was looking at, we were looking at the presence of God last week, it was not having to do with the presence of Christ indwelling the heart of every individual who is a believer in Him, who has received the Holy Spirit as a fulfillment of the promise of the Father, as a fulfillment of the new covenant. That other than that which occurs in every believer's life, we looked at occasions in which God manifested His presence. And I use the word externally, because the Holy Spirit dwells internally. Christ dwells internally through the Holy Spirit in every believer. Paul says in Romans 8, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're not of His. You don't belong to Him. So externally to a person, the book of Acts reveals a number of times in which God makes His presence known, makes it known that He is near by various manifestations or various events that occur. Okay? And we looked at a number of those. Can you think of others than the jail being shaken by an earthquake? That certainly is a striking example of God being present, but external to people, but working by an external manifestation, an external activity or event that is an evidence that He's very present and doing something. Can you think of some other things that we looked at or that are true? Guy?
We brought up Paul's shadow was healed. If someone got in the place of Paul's shadow, Peter's shadow,
okay,
would be healed.
Said that people would bring the sick so that, if possible, the shadow of Peter would fall upon them to be healed. Micah?
Okay, 19:11.
Says? Okay, so garments that came from Paul were healing people through the power of God. These are external manifestations of the presence of God. You think of other things. Can you think of other events like that? Pat?
When Peter also was jailed, and the angels came and visited him, and he was loosed, and the gates opened, and he made his way through the whole world, the disciples were praying for him.
Okay, clearly the presence of God, external to dwelling within Peter, but external to him, the angel of the Lord came and set Peter free from being in prison. Can you think of other times? Rhonda? Okay. Man named Ananias was visited and was given instructions as to what to do. Pat?
When God gave the vision to Peter of the sheep with the animals, and then it says the Holy Spirit told him some men were coming, and he was to go with them with that, and he was giving.
Okay, he was in a trance, and God dropped down a vision of a sheet and animals on it, told him to eat, and gave him instructions through that, clearly, a manifestation of the presence of God to give Peter direction and instruction, change his views about some things. What's some other occasions? Jim?
Peter and John were let go from the prison. They were told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And then they came back with the other disciples, and they prayed for more boldness, and said they were filled with the Holy Spirit.
Okay. And what happened externally that would be indicative of the presence of the Lord? Okay, it says something additional. That would be outside of my category that I'm looking at regarding the presence of the Lord as being something external. Being filled with the Spirit is what happens, and it's an internal thing. Ron? We're given more boldness. Does anybody else remember more exactly any external manifestation of the presence of God? Wendy? The place where they were gathered shook. Okay. Other occasions? Other occasions. Julie?
When Paul was arrested and he was in jail, it pleaded the Lord's Spirit inside
and spoke to him. Okay. Other occasions. Pat?
When Philip was in Samaria, he was told by the Holy Spirit to take a particular road to go down to Gaza. And he followed that road, and that's when the eunuch was there. And he preached Jesus to the eunuch, and then he was taken by the Spirit and was at Ashdod. Yes.
Okay. Scripture says that the Spirit snatched him away. The word, the language is that he was just physically caught up. He was kind of beamed up. We would comprehend that. He was physically taken by the Holy Spirit to another city out of the desert area where he was, up to a city that's a number of miles away. Okay? Others? Micah? Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. Other occasions. This is your heritage, folks. Nancy?
In Acts, where Peter, there was a beggar at the temple gate, and that wonderful phrase, where I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk.
Okay. Kim?
And then I think the fire was dead by God.
Okay. God ended the life immediately of Ananias and Sapphira for lying. Manifested his presence by taking away their life. Ron, Neely?
The Holy Spirit expressly stated to Barnabas and Saul to come out and do a specific work for
them. Okay. God manifested his presence by speaking to them and calling out Paul and Barnabas out of a group of people that were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And God, in some manner, spoke to them and called Paul and Barnabas into ministry to go and preach the gospel. Pat?
In Acts 6:8, it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people."
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't just the apostles.
It wasn't just the apostles, that was a deacon. What else? Evidences and of manifestations of the presence of God other than the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in a believer. Ron?
There was the event where Paul's handkerchief was used for a funeral.
That we mentioned it. That was mentioned. Garments came from Paul, were sent, called apron, were sent, healed people. What else? Other times, other occasions. Micah? It just was. Others? Pat?
In Acts chapter 9, Peter, when he went to Lydda, L-Y-D-D-A, and he found a certain man there named Aeneas, and then he was bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed, and Peter said, Christ Jesus heals you, arise and make your bed, and immediately he rose.
Okay. Who else? What else? What other occasions? Anything?
I remember there was a time that the fortune telling a girl that was kind of was saying, you are called from God, and then he just turned around and attacked the heathen town.
Okay.
And the men of the city were upset because that was their way of making money for the fortune telling girl.
Mm-hmm. He cast out that spirit in her that was able to make these proclamations or tell fortunes and things like that, sorcery. Cast her out. She lost her powers. They lost their income. And they were upset. Anyone else? Philip was doing signs and wonders in Samaria as he preached to the people. A man named Eutychus fell down and died in a prayer meeting, in a Bible study. Paul went over and raised him back to the dead, from the dead. Paul heals a lame man. Paul puts blindness upon a man who is mocking the gospel. Herod was slain by God because he was willing to receive the praise of being a god. It says immediately he was smitten with worms and died. Because of that. Peter was rescued from jail by the angel. Yes, the apostles are rescued from prison by an angel as well. Okay. Cornelius had a vision. Prophet Agabus stood up and said there's going to be a famine in the land. The presence of God is described in the book of Acts a multitude of places to demonstrate that the Spirit of God is something other than that which dwells within a believer. But he is also involved in making known the presence of God in numerous and various ways. That the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ still dwells in the earth to do more than just indwell believers, so that they have communion with God. Okay? Is that fixed in your mind? The Spirit of God is active in the earth, in the church, and manifests the presence of God more than just indwelling a person so that they may have joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. He is doing more than that. Chapter 4 of the book of Acts is where we looked last week. And I'm going to have us simply walk through this passage and note some things. Note some things out of this passage. Now, Nancy pointed out that Peter said to the lame man at the gate of the temple, I do not have silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Walk. And the man was seized by the right hand. He was raised up, and immediately he began to walk and leap and stood upright, entered the temple walking and leaping and praising God. And when the people asked him with amazement, or came to him with amazement to see what was happening, Peter saw this and he began to preach to the people in verse 12 of chapter 3. Guy, would you give us a little more cool in here? Just a touch. And leave that door open, please. So Peter preaches to the people. Chapter 3, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And the people hear Peter's instructions as to why this man was able to leap up and be healed of being lame. And it was because Jesus Christ is the Messiah, He's alive, and He is doing His work yet as Messiah, as Savior. And He is making evidences of Himself by His power being manifested through those who believe in Him. Okay? And that's the backdrop of chapter 4. Because that event of the manifestation of the power of God through Peter in healing that lame man is what gets Peter and John called up before the rulers and leaders of Israel that we looked at last week. And we're just going to go through it again this week, and I have some questions for you. I want you to perceive and answer them. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they, Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, Peter and John, and being greatly disturbed. Who was greatly disturbed? Who was greatly disturbed? Ron?
The priests, the captain, the temple guard, and the Sadducees.
They were greatly disturbed because they, who's they? Kim? Peter and John were doing what? Rhonda? Teaching the people. Teaching the people. Okay, you have New King James? Okay. Teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees, the temple guards who were underneath the authority of the Sadducees, and the priests were greatly disturbed because Peter and John were teaching the people the resurrection from the dead in Jesus. Why do you think that greatly disturbed the Sadducees, the temple guards, and the priests? Ron Neely.
I think for one reason they were preached at just not too long before that, about they had actually had killed the Prince of Peace in Jesus Christ.
Okay. These Sadducees and the captain of the temple guard would have been involved in the death of Jesus to some degree. But more than that, Ron? Primarily for that reason. The Sadducees, there's this small group of people called the Sadducees, much smaller than the group called the Pharisees. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body. That was false doctrine to them, to preach, to teach the people of Israel that there is a resurrection of the body. So they were greatly disturbed that there was this teaching going on contrary to their official position of doctrine concerning whether or not the body is resurrected. This is what they were greatly disturbed about. Because through this incident of this man being healed, Peter was saying that there is a resurrection from the dead and that the great event of this resurrection happened to Jesus, whom they claimed to be the Messiah. So that in Jesus, they were proving that there is a resurrection from the dead, and this greatly disturbed the Sadducees, the temple guard who was underneath them, and the priests. And you must understand the word greatly disturbed is significant there. Greatly disturbed. Greatly bothered. Upset. Distraught. Distressed. Are you getting the picture? Out of their gourd. Modern terms. Beside themselves. Okay? And so they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Who was it that they put in jail? Peter and John were put in jail. But many of those who had heard the message by Peter and John, Peter primarily, believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Number of those who were believers now in the church there in Jerusalem. Next stage. And it came about on the next day that the people's rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. This is significant, because the high priests, and you have several generations of them named here, and the man whom Jesus stood before as a high priest is named here, the high priests were all of the party of the Sadducees. They controlled the genealogy and the inheritance, or the passing on from one generation to another, who would be the high priest. It was controlled by in that family, the son of one would be the next high priest, and his son would be the next high priest. And they were all, in their theology, Sadducees. So they denied that there's a resurrection of the body. And so here all these various high priests and the family of the high priest were there. And when they, Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, rulers and elders and scribes, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. Now, you must understand that the persons inquiring of Peter and John, they're looking right eyeball to eyeball with the ones who had ordered the crucifixion of Jesus, the high priest. High priest was involved. So Peter and John are looking at some of the people that were directly involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. And Peter and John are claiming the one that they killed is risen from the dead. So they wanted to inquire of them. They placed him in the center and began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Have you done this miracle? They demanded to know what authority, what power, what name, what right did they have going about doing this miracle? Because it just wasn't permitted in their thinking that it should be done by anybody unless it was approved by them. Similar treatment that they gave Jesus. They wanted to know what power Jesus did his miracles by. There's the picture. Peter and John are standing there, and they demanded to know what was their justification for healing this man. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, at that point in time, spoke and said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people," I'm going to read what he says, "if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified," he's looking at the people that had him crucified, ordered him crucified, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead," there's the clash, because they're making the claim that God raised him from the dead, and they do not believe that. That's not acceptable in their theology. So you're head to head here. "Whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." That's the name by which we have done this. The name of Jesus that you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, it's in his name that this man stands here before you this day in good health. And quoting from Psalms, "He," Jesus, "is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." And he's quoting from a scripture about the Messiah. And then Peter adds, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Peter makes the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. There is no other name for salvation, and it's in that name that this man has been made well, and it's in the name of a person that's been raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, whom they killed. I would suppose, wouldn't you, that there could be a great deal of tension in that room at that point. Wouldn't you think so? Don't you think that some people would be feeling a little pressure? Don't you suppose that the Sadducees would be feeling a little pressure that they had been put on the spot as having killed the Messiah, having killed the cornerstone, that they rejected the stone that God has provided, but God has made it the cornerstone? That they are saying that, that God does raise people from the dead, and that's directly at heads with their doctrine, their official position? This is very significant. This is extremely important and critical. This is as critical as coming before a grand jury and they having the authority to pass resolutions after they talk with you as to what's going to become of you. So Peter puts the leaders of the whole nation on the spot by telling them what? The truth. Okay? And it's occasioned by a miracle. It's occasioned by the manifestation of the presence of God doing something other than indwelling believers. Now, let us look at some things that I believe we can draw from. Now, as they, who is they, observe the confidence of Peter and John, who is they? Ron?
The priests and the Sadducees, captains of the
temple. And by now, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and Annas, and those that were named. See, it includes those in verse 5. Now, rulers and elders and scribes and the high priest. Okay, so there's more than just those who arrested them there. Okay, the very, you know, and we might say the house, the speaker of the house, and the majority leader of the Senate, and the 9 chief justices were all there. About as high as you can get, along with the president. They were facing the top of the power structure of Israel. There was nobody higher than these people. They were thrust up to the very top of the power of Israel. And as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and as they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they, these leaders, were marveling. What were they marveling at, given that statement? What were they marveling at, given the statement that's right there? Do you think they were marveling at? These leaders were marveling at something. Ron?
I suppose in their quoting the Old Testament scriptures and bringing it forth in boldness.
Okay. Why would that be so marvelous that somebody would speak with confidence and boldness in Old Testament scripture based upon other things that were said in verse 13 there? Julie?
Because they weren't scribes or priests, they were just scholars.
Okay, so they were understood that they were in the class called the uneducated or untrained. Didn't mean that they couldn't read or write. But they hadn't been to university. They hadn't been to rabbi school for a long time. They hadn't gone through the system. They didn't have that document, that diploma from any recognized school. They understood that they were not graduates or had gone to school in any rabbi school. And seeing their confidence in their speaking, their confident assertions, their confidence in quotings, and their confident manner, they marveled at seeing untrained and uneducated men with such confidence. Okay?
I think, too, they probably were marveling at the fact that Peter and John, their confidence that they weren't intimidated.
Okay.
To get before the top brass, so to speak, and not to have the knees buckling and not to be intimidated. And they saw the confidence of these men to speak boldly.
Okay.
That marveled them too.
So not having an education according to the system and still having confidence, mm-hmm, would be a marvelous thing. Mm-hmm. That they wouldn't buckle, that they might suppose that your education is your strength of confidence. And seeing that these men were not educated in the system, they might be considered marvelous that they still had confidence. Right? They understood that they were uneducated, untrained. They were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. What do you think that phrase means? And they were recognizing that they had that recognize them as having been with Jesus. What do you think that means? Ron?
I just had a thought that, as we often said in the scriptures, that Jesus spoke with great authority. And I think maybe associated with how the disciples spoke with authority, and they kind of made association with them with Jesus, and the same type of authority was being manifested before them. I think it's from Jesus.
Okay. All right. They were marveling, began to recognize them as having been with Jesus.
Well, it seems to me that with the Lord's numerous run-ins with the leadership there, that he was in Israel and in other places, that their faces were not, if they really gave some thought to them, it said, hey, you've seen these things before.
Okay.
And so they recognized where they started coming back to them, where they had seen these things.
Okay. Some people I have heard use that phrase to say, you know, when you've been with Jesus, people can tell. And I don't think it means that at all. I don't think it means that something rubbed off on them because they've been with Jesus and they go, oh, there's something about them. And it, you know, makes me think of Jesus. No, I think it began to dawn on them that these were men who had been with Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. And when they claimed he was raised from the dead, they were legitimate witnesses. These were not just new entries into Jerusalem with new doctrines that they're making up. These are people who have been around, and they knew the whole story. And when they said, you crucified him, they know what they're talking about because they had been with Jesus. They had seen it. You see? It began to dawn on them who they're talking to. They're talking with men that have been with Jesus, who know what they're talking about. Ron?
Yeah, I'd also like to add on, the way that Jesus taught, he says, I don't speak the way the Father tells me I can speak. At any time, Jesus never exalted himself, but always exalted the Father. And so I think that Peter and his message to them is not exalting himself either. He's always invoking the name of God here. He's always bringing glory to the Father that he does in his message to them. It may have been a parallel, very similar to how the Lord
might have reminded them that deja vu. We've been there before. We've heard confidence like this before. We've heard people quoting Scripture before. We've heard people drawing their authority from the Scriptures before, not tradition. This rings a bell. These people, there's familiarities with these people by their tone, by their confidence, by the way that they handle Scripture, such as that. Just all of that could play into it. Kim?
These people were at least Caiaphas, right? Were people that were at that... ones that condemned Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Same people. They had seen Jesus. Some of these people had seen Jesus, eyeball to eyeball.
And they accused Jesus, they received Jesus, and put him to death.
You look in the Gospels, and back in the Gospels, when he's being brought up for charges of blasphemy, and they put false witnesses up, the person that's in charge there is Caiaphas, high priest. So yes, it was the high priest's office was very active, and Caiaphas was the man involved. So when Peter said, you have crucified him, this was not a generic you, this was a you right there, you. Huh?
Yeah, I was just going to make that point. But also that we know that here they're speaking in boldness, because again, they're asking for additional boldness later in this chapter. However, backing up is that if all the scriptures are silent here, I think we can assume that when Peter was speaking, it's not only pricked their hearts, which is probably exactly how Jesus mentioned to them also. But here he's giving them truth to enlighten their minds. But you can see that they're in darkness. And it's something that's using an only man of God can do.
Mm-hmm.
And I think maybe we have a parallel text of what I mean with Jesus.
Interesting. Okay. They began to recognize him as being with Jesus as they surveyed as they're listening and they're surveying, and then they and seeing the man who has been healed standing with them, Peter and John, they had nothing to say in reply to Peter. The leaders had nothing to say in reply. But when they ordered them to go aside out of the council, since they didn't have any reply, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So, a miracle has taken place. We can't deny it. But what are we going to do with these guys? No acceptance of the reality of the fact. No yielding to the truth of the matter. No responding to the fact that they that their guilt was pointed out. What should we do with these guys? But in spite of the fact that this miracle is legitimate, in spite of the fact that we have nothing to say in reply to refute what they've said, but in order that it may not spread any further, what is that? It. What is the it? May, in order that it may not spread any further among the people. What is the it there? Okay?
The miracle they had done, they had done it in the name of Jesus.
So what is the it? In order that it may not spread. It what? The miracle's already been done, so that can't spread.
The word about it, the knowledge about it, that it came from them, people that knew Jesus, that walked with Jesus, and they were doing it in his name. So it gives more publicity about Jesus.
Okay. Who else has a thought on that? Jim? It, that Jesus was raised from the dead, the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay, who else has a thought? Mike, did you have a thought?
That's what I was going to say, that he was raised from the dead.
Okay. In order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. They weren't going to warn them not to do any more miracles. It was bigger than that. What were they going to do? Julie?
Testify to Jesus. Testify to Jesus.
Okay. That's what Peter and John would do. What was the order that the Sanhedrin was going to bring upon them, or what was he going to warn them? To speak no more to any man in this name. What would we call that kind of warning?
Censorship.
We're going to censor them. We're going to put a gag order on them. We are going to tell them it's against the law to speak about the name of Jesus. It is not acceptable in this society for the name of Jesus to be talked about or taught about. Why would they do that? What was at stake for them? You remember? It's in our text earlier. Why would they put a gag upon them to no longer speak no more to any man in this name? Why? Why is that such an issue? According to the text earlier. Rhonda? Because they were the ones that had him killed. Everybody knew that. That's not what greatly troubled them. Remember what greatly troubled them? Ron?
Resurrection from the dead.
That they were teaching resurrection from the dead in Jesus. That's what greatly disturbed them, remember? So, in order that it, the teaching that in Jesus there is resurrection from the dead, in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn these two to speak no more to any man in this name. Through this name, the resurrection of the dead is being taught. And we're greatly disturbed about that because that's contrary to our position. That's what's at stake. That's what's at issue. That in speaking about Jesus, they're talking about the resurrection of the dead. They just wanted to talk about Jesus. I don't believe there'd be a problem. But they were greatly disturbed because in Jesus, they were talking about the resurrection of the dead. That's what greatly disturbed them. And when they had summoned them back into the council, they commanded. Now, the verse before that says they were going to warn them. But their warning goes in the form of a command. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Not to speak or teach at all. You're not to teach, you're not to publish, you're not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Jesus is to become outlawed. Jesus is outlawed. Jesus is not permitted in your vocabulary. They commanded them. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to what to you rather than to God, you be the judge. You be the judge of whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. So we cannot stop speaking, which is Jesus, His death, His resurrection. We can't stop speaking of what we have seen and heard. So you judge whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God. Now, what does it mean to speak of what a person has seen and heard? What's another name for that? Guy?
I would say believability, credibility.
There would be credibility in it, but what's another name for that activity? Jim? Those are eyewitnesses in order to be able to do that, but what's another name for that activity? Ron? Testify. You judge whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, but we can't stop testifying. We've seen it, we've heard it, and we cannot stop because to us it's reality. And we're not going to be liars. We're not going to be deniers of reality. We're not going to be liars. We're not going to deny a person that loves us, that God has raised from the dead. We're not going to deny God and the work of God. We're not going to deny our own integrity. We're not going to deny what is true. We cannot stop saying what we're saying because it's the truth. So we are in a state of civil disobedience because you judge whether or not your command is according to the law of God or not. Maybe it's according to your traditions. We're not clear on that. We can't stop speaking what's true. So you judge whether or not we're in difficulty with God. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Okay?
Well, there was, it seems to me there was not only the issue of we can't stop testifying because it's true, but with what these people commanded the apostles, it put them in a position of whether or not they would obey God or obey the apostles, because Jesus told them that they were to go out and they were to proclaim forgiveness in his name.
Mm-hmm.
So they had a command to do it, not just mm-hmm. this is true, not that they would do something because it's false,
mm-hmm.
but they had to obey the Lord.
Mm-hmm. They had to obey their Savior. They had to be honest and with integrity towards Him and faithful to Him. And their Savior is alive, not just in His memory, but a living Savior who they still owe obedience to because He's still alive. And we just cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, first they're going to warn them, then they commanded them, and now it's threatening. That's when they had threatened them further. They let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them, they let them go on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. What was influencing them to let them go? Ron? People. What kind of influence was the people having upon them? What kind of influence was that? Why did it have influence? Guy?
Because it was the truth, and they were credible people, and they were testifying.
Okay. He's speaking of all of the people were glorifying God for what had happened. All that had seen the miracle were glorifying God. A rather large company of people were glorifying God. So they let the people go. They let Peter and John go because all the people were glorifying God. So what's going on there that there's an influence upon the leaders to let them go? Kim?
Because if they didn't let them go, then the people would think that they were against God.
Okay. And Julie?
I was going to say that they might be fearing because of violence.
Okay. Might be pictured as being against God, since the people were glorifying God, and all of a sudden those who had brought this about through God were kept in prison. So what's wrong with our leaders? Don't they want to glorify God? And it might lead to, in the minds of the leaders, this might turn on us, a very political decision. Now maybe the polls favor Peter and John too much. We better be careful what we do with them, because the polls seem to favor this man Jesus and Peter and John. You get the picture? Today we would think in terms of polls and people making decisions in leadership based upon polls and the popularity of something at the moment. And that's what they were doing. Earlier in the Gospels you read where these leaders wanted to get a hold of Jesus and kill him, but they feared the people, so they backed away from going and getting him right away because they feared the people, because the people were glorifying God because of Lazarus being raised from the dead. So similar here. So these leaders are conscious of their position and keeping their power and working with the favor of the people and not necessarily doing what is right or wrong. So they're influenced by the people's acceptance of this as a miracle from God, because they were glorifying God, and they had to take that into account and not put them in prison, but they let them go. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And when they were released, they went to their own companions. We looked at this last week. They reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when their companions, heard this, what the chief priests and elders had said to them, their companions, lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The first time I've read that in my life, I thought, this is the most peculiar way to start this prayer. Here they've been in trouble. They're before the leaders. They've been threatened. They've been told to not speak in Jesus' name. And they come back and they're going to pray. And the first thing they start talking about is the creation. I mean, that's not where my mind would have gone. You see? And they start praising God for His creation. But numerous places in the Old Testament, prayers start off like just like this. Particularly if you want to write down Nehemiah 9:6. Just write it down for your reference later. The great prayer of Nehemiah starts off exactly like this. To begin to address God as the God who is providentially ordering everything that is in heaven and earth and in the sea and all that is in them. And this is who they're coming and approaching. Their God who is over everything and orchestrating everything, who is above the Sadducees, who is above the priests, who is above the elders, who is above lameness. And they call upon their God, who is above it all, and who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of their father David, said, "Why do the Gentiles rage?" We've just seen not that. "And why do the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand," that's their rulers, "and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." Lord, who made everything and runs everything, who spoke through our father David that the rulers would be gathered together against Christ and kill Him. Lord, You who run all things and said this ahead of time, for this really happened, verse 27, because in this city this really happened under Herod and Pontius Pilate, etc. They've done what Your purposes are. And now, Lord, and there's this request, take note of their threats and grant that Thy bondservants, plural, may speak Thy word with all confidence. Who's praying this? The companions of Peter and John. Not just Peter and John. And the companions of Peter and John are praying that Thy bondservants, not just Peter and John, may speak Thy word with all confidence. While You, God, would extend Your hand to heal, just like You did, and do signs and wonders, that they would take place with the name of Thy holy servant Jesus, the name that they want to outlaw. His companions, their companions, prayed together in one accord, saying, "God, our God, the only true God above all others, the one who spoke to us that what was going to happen to the Messiah, we pray that You would grant us, Thy bondservants, that we would speak Thy word, Thy message with all confidence while You continue to do these marvelous miracles that You just did here under Peter and John." God, keep it up. God, keep it going. God, take it further. Resupply the confidence that Peter and John had with more confidence and more boldness. Provide all of us, Your bondservants, with confidence and boldness that we may all respond and stand in the day of trial with confidence and boldness. And while we're doing that, Lord, stretch forth Your hand and do more signs and miracles in the name of Jesus. Do more signs and miracles in the name of Jesus so that there will be more occasions where we need to have boldness and our confidence to speak to those who would inquire as a result of it. And when they had prayed, the place where they had shaken together was shaken. There is a wonder. I suggest that's an instant answer to prayer in one form. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness, just as they asked for. Now, a couple questions for us to consider as we've marched through this. I'm going to have us take a large step. I hope that as I ask the questions, it will begin to unfold to you the direct application to us here in the 20th century, here in Orange County, here in our lives. Does this have practical application to us? You might say, well, as soon as we see a miracle of a lame man raised up and healed, and pastor called in before some religious group, We'll pray for pastors' boldness, and you know this will apply to us. Is there other applications? Is there applications of present moment circumstances that this speaks to us about? In your life, does this event speak to you? Is your life, the way you live it, in the circumstances in which you live it, touch and cross paths with this event in some form of application? What do you think? Do you see any connection? Pat?
Well, not in the miracle part of it, but in testifying for Jesus that you put yourself to come right in conflict with family members, neighbors, various people, and things get threatened. Relationships can get threatened, and one would may find themselves to say, Lord, in the midst of their threats, whether it be, don't come around, or this is going to cost you, or something like that, give your bond servant more boldness to continue to speak for you and not be turned aside and say, well, this is too costly, or this isn't how it's supposed to be, or I need to change how I'm testifying so that I don't offend people, or things like that.
Okay. Does anyone think that's a valid application? Who understands what she says? Who would say, I have an idea from what she has said? Would you raise your hand and say, okay, I got an idea from her, what she said, okay. Ron, you have a thought?
Well, I was just saying that there were people with two, in this chapter, with two motives, and one of the motives was we move to make choices based upon people, and another class of people were motivated by their fear of God and the application. And there are either one of two ways that you can make a person can make decisions, and that's on the fear of people or the fear of God.
Okay.
So you have the fear of God.
Okay. So Pat talks about being threatened in your testimony, and Ron talks about being motivated either by the fear of God or by the fear of man. Now, who faced the fear of man, Ron? Okay. Ron, did you have a comment? Okay. Who faced the fear of God? Ron? Peter and John. Okay. Now, who else faced the fear of man? Peter and John. Wasn't their facing the fear of man more threatening than the leaders? Wasn't their encounter with the leaders more threatening? If you're going to talk about quantifying the fear of man and facing the fear of man, than the mood of the people, and maybe they would threaten, maybe they wouldn't, maybe they would like it, maybe they wouldn't. But with Peter and John, there was no question that the leadership didn't like it. Right? Right? Okay. So the leaders faced some fear of man in a general sense, but Peter and John were directly facing fear of man. The influence of the threats of men to shut up, sit down, and stop talking about this man, Jesus, because when you do, it conflicts with our power, it conflicts with our ideas, it conflicts with our doctrine, it upsets us, it greatly disturbs us, the way you speak and the ideas that you have, so stop talking about those ideas. And if you won't, we will harm you, we will hurt you. Does that apply to our lives today? What'd you say, Ron? In what way?
We're faced with outside influences that would be against what Jesus says about this constantly.
Are we? Okay. Ron?
By our current vernacular, we call being politically correct. The two taboos of our society when we talk about politics and religion, the politics don't fit in here. However, the religion does, in the sense that don't bring your moral ethic on me.
Okay, that's a very real fact. That's a real, very real fact of any Christian living in this world in any place, because the world is opposed to God. I've noticed in the news reports over this thing about our president. And he says that he's now going to address it between his family and his God. And when other people have talked about this, the religious element of this, they have said, now that's between him and his God. Nobody has said, that's between him and God. We are the sophisticated people who we say everybody has their God. But there is no God. It's just their God whom they choose to have a relationship with. And nobody yet, that I have heard, has acknowledged or spoken in terms of this between him and God. The God. Because that's not politically correct. That's mixing religion and government, etc., etc., etc. So we do live in a society in which to speak of your religious views, to have religious views, and live them out on a daily basis and incorporate it into your life is verboten. It's forbidden. It's politically incorrect. The sentiment is, do not speak about that on the job, because that's religious harassment. Don't speak about it on the job. It has really been outlawed. They outlawed it on the campuses in high school. You can't even have a Bible study legitimately, formally. It's been, I think, permitted recently under certain circumstances. And in our government, separation of church and state in a very extreme sense. So the idea of a person being a believer in Christ and being able to spontaneously just have that incorporated in his life and talk about it as his normal part of his life, there is this unspoken, you know, cut that right there. Leave that at home. This you can do, but you cut that right there. It's unspoken, but the threat is there. And the consequences. The unspoken consequences. But the threat is there. The command is there. It's unspoken. And because it's unspoken, sometimes it's larger than it really is, because in your mind, you imagine that the expectation, the command, the threat is larger than it really might be. To be safe, you go further away from what's forbidden in order to not get close to it at all and be in danger. Now, I take this to be very practical application. I take this to be very practical, because I take this to be any time we face not just formal government separation of church and state, not just societal unspoken commands to leave your religion out of the discussions, but in personal matters between individuals, in personal matters between individuals, you know that you're under certain expectations to avoid certain subjects. With threat of a cold shoulder, with threat of ridicule, with threat of, it's not spoken threats, but the threats are there and you know it. The signals have been sent out. And in application, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, as it says of Peter and John, those who have seen and heard the reality of Jesus Christ, that He is alive and dwells within their soul. There is the real necessity to stand up against threats and commands and act in line with, I cannot help but speak and hear that which I know. I cannot help but speak that which I have seen and heard. It is my real life. This is really me. I am a person that knows Jesus Christ, and He has changed my life, and He dwells with me, and I commune with Him. And this is the real me. And I cannot help but speak what I've seen and heard in Jesus Christ. That's me. And you must rise up beyond the boundaries of the threats and commands and warnings that are unspoken. And you must, I must, in very practical application of this, speak with boldness what is real in our life in relationship to God through Jesus Christ, and let other people decide if we should listen to them or not. And this refers to employers who can be threatening in one way or another, unspoken. You just leave your religion at home. You leave your testimony at home. You say to yourself, well, I commune with God in the morning and in my devotions, and I go to work and I work, and I'll come home at night and continue my relationship with the Lord. And you check Him out at the door because you're yielding to the influence of the threats that you believe are there if you should bring your religion, your faith in Christ, with you to the job. In our minds, very real influences of messages we get by the society at large or in personal relationships where you know that they no longer want to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. They no longer want to hear your testimony. They're not interested. And it's a war. It's a war. And their defenses are up and their artillery is out and they will shoot if they get too much testimony. It's a war. And it can be an employer. It can be a spouse. And interestingly enough, it can be a child. A parent can be intimidated to go ahead and train their child properly, because the child is sending out the messages. I don't want to do what you tell me to do. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. I want this, and don't tell me no, in various ways, and you're put up on the spot. Are you going to yield to the threatening of the child to cut you off, to punish you? And I'm not, you know this isn't fantasy. That war is going on there. And as strange as it may seem, parents are more afraid of their children many times than any other person in the world. And they want to get their children to like them, so they'll do some of the things they're supposed to do in some fashion, some proportion, some percentage, because they're afraid of their children. They're afraid of their children's rejection of them. Isn't that amazing? It's real. What Peter and John were not concerned to be at is whether these men who had the power to do to them what they did to Jesus would do it. They were concerned with being honest to God and to their Savior and to themselves. And this applies to us. When you're called upon the carpet in various forms, when people don't like your expressions of theology, what do you do? Do you really believe that man can obey God? Do you really believe that's the truth according to the Scriptures? Do you really believe we can, from the heart, obey God and love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? and love our neighbor as ourselves. What do you do when somebody calls you on the carpet about that and threatens you or intimidates you and tells you that greatly troubles them when you say things like that? What do? If you really believe those, do you back down? Say, well, you know, I don't want to offend you or anything. Don't, you know, you don't need to threaten me. We can still be friends. And not what Peter and John did. They were preaching a doctrine that greatly disturbed those who had the power to smash them. But they didn't back down because it was the truth. It doesn't matter that they were ecclesiastical religious leaders calling them on the carpet for their doctrine. Peter and John said, I'll let you decide if we're wrong in not obeying you, but we've got to say what we've seen and heard. We've got to say what is really true that we've seen and heard. Jesus is alive. He's raised from the dead. Peter and John set for us an example of a willingness to suffer for the Lord Jesus to maintain their integrity with God. And it applies to us in the most mundane, the most unimportant lives, the most insignificant lives, the most down-to-earth, bread and butter, potatoes and meat and potatoes living. It applies to us. We face to walk with God and to live for Jesus Christ according to His indwelling Spirit, we do face the threatening, the intimidation, the command, the warning in various ways. We may not call them this. We may not put those names on them. We may not think in those terms that that's what's really going on, but that is what's going on. The world is opposed to Jesus Christ and righteousness. And they are not just misinformed, and if they only knew, they would really just jump at the chance to believe in God. They are opposed with every fiber of their being to a holy God and to anyone who stands up for a holy God. And that's the reality that Peter and John were faced with. That's the reality of everyone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes in different forms, in different strengths, in different degrees, with different frequency. And we are to be like Peter and John, full of the Holy Spirit, and not yield to their threatenings, but instead pray for more boldness after we've used our boldness, to pray for more boldness and pray for more of God's activity in people's lives so there'll be more opportunity to speak what we've seen and heard. Not to turn around and say, whoa, that was close. That was close. We almost went to prison. We better watch what we do because we can't serve God if we're in prison. We've got to be out here and God needs us out here. And the church does not run from suffering. It thanks God for the opportunity to glorify Him and it prays for more boldness so that it won't buckle in the face of suffering. It doesn't pray for no suffering. It prays for more boldness. And it prays for God to continue His work to generate more occasions by which He can be glorified so that their boldness is needed when they are called to account for things that God is doing. And this needs to be applied to each one of us in this place that gathers together. So look it square in the face and realize you and I are threatened in various ways. And what do you do about it? Do you remain confident and bold and stand for the truth? Or do you buckle because you don't have something to stand for? The war is on. It's real. It's a real war. Real threatening. real conflict, real casualties. And we can see by this case that what we're to ask for is more boldness in light of the conflict, at times of the conflict, for times of the threatenings, for times of the intimidations. We are to ask for more boldness. Not easier times. More boldness. Not less threatening. More boldness. Not for less difficulties. More boldness. We are to ask for more, not for less. We are to not ask for less problems in the world, but for more boldness in the face of the world's opposition to God. That we can see is instructed to us. We are to pray for boldness and for the continuing work of God in the earth, that we would work together with Him with boldness. Will you apply it to yourself? The issue of the fear of man. Apply it to yourself. You must. If you will not apply it to yourself, you will not be one of the companions that can raise your voice in one accord and pray what they pray. You will not be in fellowship with the Church of Jesus Christ of all the ages, who would have that spirit of prayer. Say, Lord, give me boldness. They prayed that in one accord. They were in harmony. They were in communion when they prayed. They prayed in one accord. All of them were praying, God, give us boldness and do your miracles and signs. If we're going to be in harmony with the Spirit of the Church of Jesus Christ in all the ages, our prayer is to be, God, give us boldness. Not less difficulties, boldness. Stand. Having done all to stand, stand therefore. Let's pray. Father, I bless your name for your bondservants who walked with you and talked with you, and as you ascended into heaven, you gave them your spirit and they continued to walk and talk with you. And through their hands and through your name, you did signs and wonders that grabbed the attention of the people, but produced upon those who you were working through a confrontation with those in authority who had something to lose by the glorification of your Son. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for those men. And I thank you that being filled with the Spirit, they were bold. And when they got done being bold, they prayed that they would have more boldness. And so it's instructive to us, Father. We do not pray for the end of suffering. We do not pray for the letting off of difficulties. But we are to pray for boldness and have boldness in the Spirit. And not a coarseness and not a harshness, but a boldness. Simply tell what we have seen and heard. The light that's in Jesus. We give ourselves to apply it to ourselves, to be part of that company of your body that will seek boldness from you and pray for it and not back off from difficulties. Cause our minds to see the acuteness of the war that we are in and the constant intimidation that people send out towards those who would speak of Jesus. And may we see it for what it is and be bold in the face of it and advance in the face of it and leave the consequences to your glorious hand. Thank you, dear Father, for the glorious record of Peter and John, that we may be instructed thereby and apply it to ourselves. May we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.